Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, thank you that you do speak by your word. Pray, Lord, you would speak to each and every one of us now and through the preaching of your word, that we would be prudent, we would be wise, we would seek you and live. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Quite a few years ago, myself and my wife, Melissa, took a trip to the island of Redang off the coast of Terengganu. I highly recommend it. I think it's in the top 10 in the world. I imagine a good number of us have been there. But we'll know if you're going to go to Redang. We didn't have a lot of money back then, so we took the coach. We didn't fly. It's a long journey, a good 5 or 6 hours back then to get to Redang. But we went up and we had a really nice break. And then we came back down on the coach. And as we did, I started experiencing a severe pain in my lower back. It was quite painful, but it came and it went. Came and it went a few hours over the journey, but because it went away, I didn't think much about it. A few days later, I developed a fairly high fever, but again, it came and it went, and it came and it went, so I didn't take it that seriously. And then about a week later, I experienced what I learned were RIGO shivers. That's when your body can't stop physically shaking, even when you're trying to lie still in bed. And it was at that point that my far wiser wife, Melissa, said, it is time to rush Tim to hospital and find out what's going on. And so she did. And thank goodness she did, because even though I had generally looked okay and felt okay apart from those few minor symptoms, in reality they did the tests and they found out I had a kidney stone the size of a walnut that was slowly but surely killing me inside. If it hadn't been for that immediate medical intervention, left a few more days, I probably would have gone into systemic shock. I looked fine, I felt generally fine, I had no idea that actually, left alone, I would have been as good as dead. So we've seen so far in Amos, God's prophet is speaking to his people, Israel, at a time of relative peace and prosperity. They look generally fine. They feel generally fine. The borders are secure. The cities are growing. The wine is flowing. And yet, like me with my kidney stone, Amos effectively tells Israel here, you may feel and you may look generally fine right now, but in reality, you are as good as dead. Amos here in chapter 5 gives Israel her funeral. That's what we need to have in the back of our minds as we work through this, the beginning of this chapter this morning. It's as if we are actually down the road at Nirvana Funeral Parlor and we're hearing the chants, we're hearing the wailing over the death of a loved one. These are not happy verses, friends, but they are crucial for us as part of God's word, because they carry an essential warning that we must heed as God's people, lest we do share in the same fate that Israel experienced. They may feel fine for the moment, but in reality, Amos tells them, your days are numbered. Israel is actually as good as dead. Come with me to verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. Amos doesn't hold back. Really graphic language as he starts this lamentation, as he starts mourning over the state of Israel, describing them as a virgin, a young lady who has fallen. She's perished long before old age. And then verse 2, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. No one is coming to rescue her from what she is about to experience. Amos switches to military language. Israel at this point, they seem to know peace and prosperity. The borders are secure, but Amos warns them war and bitter devastation. It's just on the horizon. And when Israel faces it, verse 3, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Israel will send out their soldiers to defend her cities, but for every 1,000 that are sent out, just 100 will come back. For every 100 that are sent out, barely 10 will remain. She will be devastated. And then see how our verses end in verse 16. In all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing. Those who are skilled in lamentation in all vineyards, there shall be wailing. imagine if a prophet started speaking these words today over in Datramadurka to the city, our prosperous, seemingly peaceful city of KL? Well, the borders are generally secure, the businesses here are growing, the wine is flowing. Then we hear those words, KL's days are numbered, your city is as good as dead. I think many would be astonished, many would not take them seriously at all, and that was the case for Amos. Many would have scoffed at this message of doom at such a time of seeming prosperity. But for the wise who do listen, Amos makes it clear why. Why this change of fortunes that will come all of a sudden? We read at the end of verse 17, "For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." And those words would have been terrifying for an Israelite to hear. "I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." Because they would have recalled in their own history how the Lord had passed through a seemingly great, powerful, strong, secure, prosperous nation in their history. We refer back to Exodus 12, verse 12, on the night of the Passover, and what did God say to Israel's enemies in Egypt? "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And bittersweet for Israel, because they'll remember this is how he actually worked to deliver them from their enemies' clutches under the harsh taskmasters of Egypt. The Lord would deliver them to himself, but only by his mighty judgment upon Pharaoh and the death of the firstborn, devastating that nation that his people might be saved to himself. And now Israel hear the same words, "I will pass through your midst," but this time it's them. Now they are in the crosshairs. The tables have turned. The Lord has numbered their days. Israel are as good as dead before him. Now I wonder, so we've been working for Amos these past few weeks as a church. I wonder if we've been, only on the inside to be polite, but we've been privately thinking to ourselves as we see these words of judgment, 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 judgment against Israel. I wonder if we've just quietly been thinking to ourselves, it's a bit harsh, isn't it? God's a bit of a meanie, really. This is his own people, and this is what he's going to do? Is God like the harsh headmaster that I knew back at school? Just delighted to see his students languish under the hardest of tests and break their backs. Love to see them fail. Is that how we see the God of Amos? A harsh, heavenly headmaster just loves to put his students down. That's not the God of Amos, friends. Well, for a start, he sent his prophet to preach this warning to them, to lovingly warn them of what will be coming, and it's still decades away, but he sends Amos now. And see what the Lord does next. Three times in this chapter, he now begs Israel, "Won't you turn back? Please turn back from this path of doom. Won't you seek the Lord and live?" Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." And then further down in verse 14, in a slightly different way, "Seek good and not evil that you may live." The Lord is not a harsh headmaster who just hopes his students will fail. No, he's a loving father who cares deeply for his children, but must discipline them for their waywardness and sin and the wickedness he sees in them. The Lord wants his people to live. He wants his people not to experience his judgment, his rod, but his blessing. And to do that, they have to face up to the painful lesson Amos is speaking to them here, that in their wickedness they've been looking for life and hope and blessing in all the wrong places. See what the Lord warns them in verse 5, "But do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal." You might remember, if you were here last week, as we looked at Amos 4, these places came up back in Amos 4, verse 4. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." You see what Bethel and Gilgal were to Israel in the north, they become these places of sacrificial worship. Because we're dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. They've broken away from the south, from Judah. Therefore, they have broken away from Jerusalem, where the temple, the proper place for sacrifices for Israel, was. But that hadn't stopped them from setting up their own high places of sacrifice to God. Bethel, Gilgal. Not that it had done them any good with God. As we just read, it multiplied transgressions. The wrong places for sacrifices offered by the wrong people, none of them came from priestly families. No, Bethel and Gilgal, they were just another expression of Israel's polluted religion. And the Lord warns them, don't try to curry my favor. Don't seek my blessing just by doing your own little religious stints over in these places. For Gilgal, verse 5, shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. The Lord doesn't want Israel's polluted sacrifices because they did nothing to deal with the real problem that he sees in them, the real reason this judgment is coming. Now see what he says in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Now we're getting to the real issue. This is what the Lord sees in his people that makes him so justifiably angry with them. What no mere little ritual sacrifice at their own places of worship can deal with. The fact that they do these things, they offer these sacrifices, they worship God with their lips, but their hearts are so far from him. They do not love him. And because they do not love him, so they trample their neighbor. They turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood was the bitterest of herbs known in the land of Israel. So we see these words of God's perfect justice coming upon his people here. And yet the justice in Israel at this seemingly prosperous time, it was repulsive. Like wormwood, bitter. You just want to spit it out. The Lord continues to plead with his people. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love God and establish justice in the gates. Again, God wants his people to live. But for that to happen, they have to face up to the wickedness that they are guilty of. They haven't sought good. They've sought evil. They've loved evil and they've hated that which is good. And so they are good as dead before him. See how Amos describes them in verse 10. They hate him who approves in the gates. They abhor him who speaks the truth. See, corruption is now so endemic in seemingly prosperous Israel that her riches, her prosperity, it actually betrays the greatest social injustices within her communities. You see that mention of the gate in verse 10 and verse 14. They hate him who approves in the gate. The gate in Israel effectively referred to the law court in the cities of Israel's day. If you were to walk into one of Israel's cities, you go through the great entrance gate of the city wall, and just inside on the left and the right, there would be these little porticos, these spaces. And if an Israelite had a dispute with their neighbor, they would go through the gate of the city, and they would go to one of these porticos, and the local magistrates of the city would be sitting there in daylight hours. And they were meant to, in truth and justice, settle any dispute that one Israelite had with another. But these local magistrates sitting, as it were, in the city gates, they weren't bothered about truth and justice. They had already fixed the rules in order for the rich to benefit and the poor to suffer all the more. See, as Amos says, verse 11, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. Or they've enriched themselves. They look very prosperous, but it's only because they've made life unbearable for the poorest amongst them. They've promoted false witness, unjust taxation. Let the rich get richer. Let the poor get poorer. Sadly, we're only too familiar with this kind of corruption in our world today, aren't we? Amos gives these corrupt officials a wake-up call because he knows in their prosperity, their ill-gotten gain, they feel so strong. They feel so secure, so rich. Verse 11, therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink their wine. See, as with all sin against neighbor and against the Lord, Israel's sins would not pay off in the end. Or they might enjoy their large stone mansions and their luscious vineyards in this very moment, but the day was coming, Amos says, you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose it all. Amos knew that, sadly, many would not take him seriously. But see what he says to those who might, as he's speaking. Verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Amos says, for those of you who are wise and prudent, you will recognize with me that these large stone mansions and these luscious vineyards, they are no security at all. They will be gone in an instant. The wise, the prudent, they will not mock Amos. They will not reject his message. They will know he is speaking from the Lord, and they will be fearful, and therefore they will be silent before him. They won't speak against him. They won't join in with so many others who are mocking him, saying, hey, look how strong we are. Don't be an idiot. Go back down to the south to Judah. Deep down, the wise, the prudent will know, actually, it's an evil time. And more importantly, they will know who they have really offended in their sin. Not just a human adversary down the road. We come to the heart of these verses, and Amos tells Israel, this is who you've really made an enemy of in your sin. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out over the surface of the earth. I wonder if you can recall back in your school days, and the playground, the one kid that everybody knew you did not want to get on the wrong side of. For me, it was a lovely guy called Byron. Thankfully, he was a thoroughly nice chap because he was huge. He towered over the rest of our school kids. His hands were the size of bowling balls. His legs were as wide as tree trunks. Thankfully, praise the Lord, he was a thoroughly nice guy. But you did not want to get on the wrong side of him. You did not want to pick a fight with him. Well, look who Israel and their foolish wickedness have made a far more serious enemy of than my Byron from my school days. They have shaken their puny fists against the Lord and God over all that is made. Who made the Pleiades and Orion, who put those constellations in place, who determines the night from the day, who takes the waters and pours them into the seas. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, friends. And that is what Israel now faces. There is a reason why the Lord's justice burns so strongly against Israel out of all the nations. So we read at the end of verse 8, the Lord is his name. And you'll notice in your verse there in the Bibles, it's L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. In other words, it's God's personal name, Yahweh. The name by which Israel knew the God of all creation personally, as their Lord and their God and their Redeemer, having bound himself to them by covenant so many generations before, that out of all the nations, he might be their God and they might be his people, and they therefore might be different from all of the corruption and all of the evil and all of the social injustices of all of the nations around them. That they would delight in him as their good God. They would delight in his good law. The law that would have protected the most poor and vulnerable in their midst. And they would have flourished under the blessing of God's good rule. But no. Israel were a stubborn, defiant people, generation after generation. The Lord was so patient, over hundreds of years with this people. But they relentlessly, in their same selfish, stubborn sins, the same sins of Egypt that they had been delivered from, they just persisted in them. Now they feel strong and secure. Amos reminds them, verse 9, he makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Israel might feel like a fortress right now, so strong, so secure. Amos tells them, no, you are as good as dead before the Lord. You've abandoned him in your hearts. You've abused your neighbor without restraint. And so Amos has now conducted her funeral. Back into bitter slavery, Israel would go. And a mere 50 years later, the Lord did raise up the might of Assyria. In 721 BC, they lost their stone mansions, they lost their luscious vineyards, as they desperately fought in vain, just as Amos foretold, against an overwhelming enemy. They sent 1,000 soldiers out of the cities that could provide it. Barely 100 would return. They sent 100 soldiers out against Assyria. Barely 10 would return, until the very few who remained in the cities of Israel were put in chains and dragged back to Babylon into bitter slavery again. Just as the Lord had promised for Amos. God sees. God cares. God will judge in the end. And what about us this morning? Will we heed this warning of Amos? Will we seek the Lord and live? See, Israel stands as a stark warning for us today because they are effectively a mirror for us. We see their faithfulness before the Lord shown in their failure to love their neighbors as themselves. We see how the Lord sees and cares and does bring judgment upon them for it. And if we are wise, we will listen and heed this grave warning. God sees, God cares, and God will judge us all in the end. We're not that different, if we're being honest with ourselves, of Israel. We might feel strong and secure and relatively prosperous right now. Much like I thought I was actually doing just fine on my way back from Redung. Just a little bit of back pain. It's no big deal. In reality, I had a kidney stone the size of a walnut killing me inside. Well, deep down, friends, we do share in a far more serious problem. We share in Israel's rebellious heart. I know I've used my tongue to lie. I've used my eyes to lust. I've used my hands that God gave me to harm rather than to serve my neighbor in love. No, I've not loved God, and I've certainly not loved my neighbor as myself. We're honest, we all know. We've all walked the path of rebellious Israel. Will we heed the warning of Amos? God sees, God cares, God will judge. And it's a good thing, friends. It is a wonderful thing that God will bring perfect justice against our world one day. The millions, especially the most poor and vulnerable out there, that go without justice, having such serious crimes committed against them. Not one of those crimes will go unanswered in the end. That is a wonderful assurance, friends. But it means that God's justice has got to come to my doorstep as well, and to yours. God has to deal with sin in all his goodness. And our only hope is to heed this call from Amos. Will we seek the Lord and live? And we've seen from Israel's example today that that cannot mean looking to ourselves for rescue, for hope. Looking to our own little Bethel and Gilgal, our own little lip service to the Lord. I'll give a bit more to church. I'll give a bit more to charity. I'll commit to a small group. I'll come on Sundays and I'll look to these things and I'll trust in these things to tell me I am on the right side with God. I'll give a little bit of faith, a little bit of faith, and I'll be fine. No, that's not what it means to seek the Lord and live. Our little petty works could never hope to deal with our sins before the Lord. We have to face up to them. We have to also accept that there is nothing in and of ourselves we can do to deal with them. And yet we gather on a Sunday and we rejoice, don't we? And we have real reason to do so because God's judgment has ultimately fallen on sin, only not upon us who deserve it. The Lord pleaded with Israel, would you seek me and live as the Lord that you know by name, Yahweh? Today, the Lord pleads with us by his word to seek him and live by the only name he has given under heaven and earth by which mankind can be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, not that we sought Jesus, but he in awesome love, as God's Son sought us, willingly born into the world through whom he was made, who alone lived the life we failed to live, as he loved his Father and he loved his neighbor as himself. In every way I know I failed. And we know that's true because he willingly laid down his life. He willingly endured the curse that I deserve, that we deserve for sin, as he died on that cross, that we the guilty might go free. Not because of anything we do, but entirely on the basis of trusting in what he has done. We sing that wonderful hymn, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is Love, who lived and died to ransom me. Jesus is our only hope because he alone has faced down sin and death and conquered it. As he rose again, never to die, so that in him alone we might receive new life with God. We might receive a new heart, a new spirit, a new desire to know and love and delight in the God that we were made for, and so a new future. Not of the one of judgment that we actually deserve, but of life with the God who made us to know and find our rest in him forever. Only through faith in Christ. Will you seek the Lord Jesus and live? That is the call of Amos for us today. The day is coming when our great and prosperous city of KL will fall before his eternal throne, and so we can receive the Lord Jesus as our risen Savior from sin and death now. Or we can face him in our sins on the final day. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, friends. No, won't you seek the Lord Jesus and live? And I trust, I'm thankful that the majority of us here this morning have done that. We are believing on his name today. What about us? Well, will we continue to seek the Lord and live? The Christian life, we know, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a hard, it's the best way to live. It's the only way to live, but it is a hard path. As we still live in a seemingly great and prosperous city that will tell us, like Israel, to find our hope and our life and our blessing in all the wrong places. Live for your wealth, live for your family, live for your reputation, live for your selfish wants. Or don't treat your neighbors in a just and generous way, because that could get in the way of getting what you want in this short life. And if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can slowly but surely, like Israel, start falling again for these hopeless lies. There's no security there, but we're tempted. We're tempted to just pay that little bit of lip service to the Lord and then live for our own selfish wants, trampling over our neighbors rather than serving them in love as we should in Christ. In Israel, the rich abuse the poor, malign them for their own selfish gain. And yet, if Jesus is the Lord that we know, if we know anything of the awesome love that he has shown us in the cross, it will be our desire in him not to trample over our neighbor, but to love and serve our neighbor as he has loved and served us. See what Paul says to us, God's church, as he quotes directly from Amos 5, and we had it read for us in our New Testament reading, Romans 12, verse 9. And this is straight from Amos 5:15. Paul in Romans 12, verse 9, he quotes Amos saying, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good for those who have faith in Christ. And then for what's the first application? So you love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. No matter who we are, where we come from, who we know, who we're known by, will we prize Christ and the love and the unity we share in him more than all the ways in which our world would make artificial distinctions? and so divide us. That's what Israel were doing. They were making unloving distinctions between one another as all those who were still saved by God as his people. They were prizing the rich. They were mistreating the poor. Now, we will always, a church this size, we're always going to have our differences. Social, economic, cultural. I'm not Malaysian, if you hadn't noticed. We must never use these distinctions, these differences, to determine how we actually treat and relate to one another. I have $1 million in the bank or a few dollars. We might manage 1,000 employees as a big boss at work. We might manage our own household at home. We have our differences. They should never impact the way that we seek to serve and love and support one another in our journey in Christ. That's actually why, if you hadn't realized, we don't use titles on our name tags. It's not the Reverend Tim Phillips or Dr. Paul Savindos, wherever he is right now. Or we don't do that. Because we are first and foremost brothers and sisters in Christ. Not doctor, not reverend, not whatever the world might want to define us as. How might we be tempted to make unloving distinctions between one another at SMAC? It could be social, economic, cultural, but I think one of the ways in which we as a church who do take the Bible so seriously and our understanding of the Bible so seriously, one of the traps that we might fall into is making unloving distinctions between ourselves over our personal religious convictions. Now, let me be clear what I mean here. We are, as God's people together at SMAC, always to hold fast to the gospel of grace by which we are saved. Every primary doctrine that underpins that gospel, it is an act of love to our neighbor, if they speak against that gospel, to tell them in love, you are wrong, and to seek to win them in the grace of Christ. But Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are matters of first importance, and then there are others, other matters, that are not non-negotiables. There are other Christian convictions that we hold to. There are other doctrines that we hold to which are not vital to the gospel, over which we can lovingly and charitably, for the sake of our fellowship, agree to disagree. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Pedobaptism versus credobaptism. Grape juice versus wine. The list just goes on and on. And it's important for us as individual believers to be clear in our own hearts and minds what we believe on these issues. But we must never make them the grounds for failing to first and foremost love and serve our fellow brothers and sisters. I wonder whether it's in person or even online as we're debating these things, are we quick to oppose and belittle others and make it so personal just because they disagree with us on these secondary matters? When we do debate these things, and we should talk about these things, but do we do it lovingly out of a concern to serve a brother or sister, to encourage them in what we believe to be true for their good? Or are we doing it arguing selfishly in pride because we're really just concerned with our own spiritual reputations, an us versus them mentality over everything particular we believe? Because we're not really loving God, and we're not really seeking to serve our neighbor. We're seeking to look theologically impressive. That is not Christian maturity. That is not seeking to love Jesus and to love the church for which he died. No, we are first and foremost, in all our words, love one another with brotherly affection, which will mean being charitable with others over points of disagreement over which we can genuinely agree to disagree. Now, we are never going to love one another perfectly. And can I just say, I don't want us to be too negative, I am so encouraged by the love that I see between brothers and sisters here at SMAC and the ways in which we are so clearly, actively encouraging and serving one another. Well done. Keep going. But we're never going to do it perfectly. We're always going to need to fall back on the mercy of the cross. That's our security, not our loving service. But if Christ is ours, if we're delighting him, we will seek to outdo one another in love. That's how the world out there is going to know that we really are Christ's disciples. By the love that we show to our neighbor in the pews. Brothers and sisters, will you continue to seek the Lord Jesus and live? If you know, on the basis of what's been shared today, that you've, in some serious ways, you started just paying lip service to him, but actually in reality, you know these areas in which you're really trampling over your neighbors instead, can I encourage you, please repent. And so seek the Lord Jesus again and live. It's going to be tough as we remain in this great but corrupt city for a time, where so many others are going to encourage us like them to just be selfish, trample over your neighbor to get what you want. But living for Christ, loving our neighbor sacrificially as he has loved us, it will be more than worth it in the end. Because like Israel of old, the days of this great prosperous city, they are numbered. One commendation matters, just one in the end. God judges not just Israel, but all the living and the dead through the Son whom he has raised. And on that great and fearful day, my prayer for all of us is we hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a capricious, unjust, and harsh God. You are perfectly just and holy and good. You care so greatly about the injustices perpetrated in sin, in your own people, in the world at large. But we thank you that your mercy triumphs over your justice. And in your awesome grace, we can now seek you. We can seek the Lord Jesus and live. I pray for those of us in our fellowship today, in our midst today, that are yet to do that. Please, would they? Would they know life in your Son and live? And for those of us who have trusted on his name, would it all the more continue to transform us in the great love that he has shown us, that we would be showing something of that awesome, gracious, sacrificial love to one another. And so showing ourselves to be his disciples. We commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.